Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 26. I want to deal with the entire chapter, and I think within the amount of time that we have, it would be easy to do. It's Paul basically just telling his testimony. I think if you were able to get up here and tell your testimony, you could do it. You wouldn't need notes. You wouldn't need to think about it. You just kind of march right through your life, maybe before you were a Christian and what you were doing, and then how the Lord got a hold of you, and then afterwards what the Lord's done since that time. I certainly could, and I am so comfortable doing that. And Paul, I think he was so comfortable in sharing with King Agrippa and all those that were there. There was a big contingency of people there, great and small, and Paul is preaching. But just to give you a little bit of a background, if you haven't been with us, we're in chapter 26. We've been going through, journeying through the book of Acts, the Acts of the Holy Spirit in the first century church, and really a model for us as well of how we are to lead our lives as church people. But Paul has been arrested in Jerusalem. Nothing of his fault, but he's in protective custody by the Roman authorities. And the Jews wanted to kill him. A false rumor went out that Paul had defiled the temple, and so a mob came upon him. They would have ripped him apart, but Lysias rescued him, and he was in custody. But then an assassination plot came up, and so they brought Paul down to Caesarea under guard for his own protection. So now he's in Caesarea. And that was really the main area for the Roman legion in Caesarea, really the capital there of the Roman government. And then he appeared before Felix. Felix was the Roman governor there. But there were false charges, really just bogus charges. And Felix, wanting a bribe from Paul, because he knew that Paul had brought some money to the church there in Jerusalem, and he didn't know if he had time to give him that money before he was arrested. So he wanted some money from Paul, never got it. But then, wishing to do the Jews a favor, he left him in prison there in Caesarea for 2 years. Finally, Felix was called to Rome for his incompetence and his cruelty and his corruption. And then Festus took over. Festus is now governor there. He goes up to Jerusalem to find, you know, kind of a meet and greet with the Jews, because he's going to be reigning over them as governor. And they begin to tell him about the charges, or the supposed charges against Paul. And they say, if you could bring Paul up here to Jerusalem. Oh, they wanted to kill Paul. They would waylay him on the way. And Festus said, no, you come down to Caesarea. That's where he's being held, and you can bring your charges down there. So they do. And as they bring charges, Festus is kind of amazed, because they wanted a death sentence. And Festus is thinking, you know, these are just kind of religious disputes. Nothing worthy of death. He wasn't rebelling against Rome or creating an insurrection. And so Festus says, are you, Paul, willing to go to Jerusalem and for these charges and stand for me there in Jerusalem? And Paul says, I appeal to Rome, or I appeal to Caesar. And that was his right. It was right of a Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar Nero if he didn't feel like he was getting a fair shake. And that's what was happening, was like a ping pong ball just being, you know, tossed back and forth. And so Festus is obligated to send Paul to Caesar Nero. But the problem is, he doesn't have any charges. He doesn't know what to charge him with. He can't charge him with sedition. And if some small, bogus kind of religious charges, Caesar Nero isn't going to go for that. Festus would look like he's incompetent in his governorship. And so Agrippa, King Agrippa and Bernice, we talked about them last time, they come and they visit Festus as they're passing through. And Festus is so happy to see Agrippa, because Agrippa has a background in Jewish religion and all, and we'll mention that in a moment. But he's happy to see him, and he says, hey, would you hear this man? And maybe we could, you can help me come up with charges, because I've got to send him to Rome and Caesar Nero, and I don't really have charges. And so Agrippa is willing to hear. And so they all gather together at the end of chapter 25. You see that? They gather together, and then they bring in Paul. And then finally in chapter 26, verse 1, Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. In regard to all things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert. The term there, expert, in the Greek, it means knower. You're a knower. You studied these things. You're familiar with the very things I'm going to talk about, Agrippa. You're an expert or a knower in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you, listen to me. So Paul's defense, the apologia is the Greek term, and it means you're going to set out in systematic order the defense that you have to prove your case. We have the word apology. We usually use that word of, oh, I'm sorry for, I apologize. It doesn't mean that in the original language. It means setting a case out, a case to prove the evidence that you have. And notice how courteous Paul is. Not just courteous to Agrippa, well, King Agrippa, I think you would be, wouldn't you? But then also to Festus. Festus doesn't treat him very nice, and you'll see as we go on. But he's very courteous, and he knows that Agrippa, he had studied the Jewish scriptures and the Jewish customs, because he was going to rule over the Jews, so he had to studied the law. And he had a reputation. They knew it. Paul knew it. Extensive knowledge of Jewish religion, familiar with the prophets and prophecy. In fact, the rabbinic tradition says that he questioned about the Jewish law a famous scribe, Rabbi Eliezer. And so he sat under these scribes and he questioned them and asked them for this advice and this information. And he was more of an academic. It was more of a head knowledge and not a heart knowledge thing. It wasn't so much spiritual to him. He didn't really, knowing all this, he didn't have a whole lot of personal conviction in his life to go that route for Christianity. Maybe he just didn't have the right preacher. He had the academics. There are a lot of those that are teaching religion that they use the Bible, but they don't really know the Lord of the Bible. And so that was probably more of what Agrippa was like. But he was raised in the emperor's palace, and he was tutored in Jewish history and customs to prepare himself to rule. So if you're going to rule well over a people, you want to know their customs and their religion. And so he did. He studied hard. And he had a background in what Paul was about to present. Festus didn't. Festus didn't know these things. Festus really, he was a man where he was just a governor, just a Roman governor, and he didn't know those things. And so you find that Agrippa did. And so when Paul speaks, he's going to be able to speak to the very things that Agrippa knows. I'm on Facebook with, YouTube with some surfboard stuff that I did. And guys, there's getting close to about 80,000, visits to that. And guys ask me questions. But it's interesting how some of the guys, they really don't know about surfboards and resin and fiberglass and foam and that kind of thing. And so they ask me questions, and I can tell if they're not knowledgeable of that just by the terminology they use. And then there are others that are very familiar with it. And so I feel like I'm on terms with them, but then I'll have to lead those that don't know anything about surfboards. Well, then after I do this, do I paint it? No. You don't use paint. Paint is totally different. This is polyester resin. And so the novice, they don't know. So Festus, a novice, he doesn't know about these things. Agrippa, well, he's like my surfboard guys that know about surfboards and resin and all that kind of thing. I can speak on their level. Well, Paul can speak on Agrippa's level because he knows these things. He knows about the prophets. He knows about the prophecy. And so Paul knows that he has the background, so he's going to be able to present these things to Agrippa on his level. And one of the things we're going to see is he's going to go for that conversion of Agrippa. Oh, he wants to see Agrippa come to the Lord. He's got the background. Now you need to go all the way, Agrippa, and you need to receive Jesus Christ, and we'll see that. But what Paul does, and I think it's powerful for us to do as well, when you're talking to somebody about the Bible and about Jesus Christ, it's good to do what Paul did. First of all, he gives his testimony. He shares what God did in his life. And people, they might not, if you're just going to quote a bunch of scripture to people, it might just totally go over their head. Remember, people that you're talking to, they might not have a background in the Bible. They might not know anything about the Bible. They might not know about the scripture that you're speaking. And when you start quoting scripture, especially if you quote it in King James, they might just tune out because they're not interested in that. But when you start from the heart telling how once I was lost, now I'm found. Once I was blind, now I see. And then you start telling them your story. People, they want to listen to that. Even though they might not receive Christ, it's that seed that's planted. It's that drawing them in. That's what happened to me. I can still remember those that told me about their witness and about what Christ did in their life. But I said, well, that's nice for you, but, you know, that's not for me. I'm not there. I just kind of not shine them on. I mean, I was polite, but it wasn't for me. And you see, so Paul, he starts with his witness. Notice in verse 4, and then we'll go to verse 7 here and talk about that. So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem, since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. In fact, Paul calls himself a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I mean, he was at the top of his class there in Judaism. And now, verse 6, I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by the Jews. So notice how he's weaving in certain passages or certain methods of the fact of, yeah, they even know about the things that I believe in. They just haven't come to that full knowledge. And he's trying to draw Agrippa into that. So he talks about him being a strict Jewish upbringing. And of the Pharisees, as Paul gives his testimony, it's a powerful testimony. I mean, he's a Jew of the Jews, mother and father a Jew, Pharisee of the Pharisees. He just goes through that whole litany, and so they would know it. You're not that far removed from Paul's conversion. You're not that far removed from Jesus Christ's resurrection and the church beginning. So they would know these things. And Paul is appealing to that. They know it. And he's saying, I'm charged with and by my own people for the same hope that they have. They have this hope that I have. And also our 12 tribes from which all Israel came, our 12 tribes. They expected and they hoped in the coming of the Messiah. And so they'd have to nod to that. Yeah, they did hope in that. But for Jesus, where he gets to, and that Messiah is Jesus Christ, who was crucified and raised from the dead, because that's Paul's message. And that's where they didn't want to go, because they didn't believe in Jesus. And so then he goes on in verse 8 and says, why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? Maybe he's looking at all the Jews there, not just Agrippa. But why is it so amazing, God raising the dead? I mean, even your scripture, Psalm 110, God will not leave my body in Sheol, in the grave, but he'll bring it to life. I mean, why is it amazing to you? You have it in your scriptures, is what he's saying. But you see, here is the main controversy. Oh, maybe they, at least the Pharisees, believed in resurrection. The Sadducees, that really kind of ran the religious Sanhedrin, they didn't. But the Pharisees did. But that was the main controversy, the resurrection. And the resurrection of the person of Jesus Christ. And the resurrection is always at the heart of the gospel. Do you realize when Jesus taught for those three and a half years, if you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that whenever Jesus talked about his death, his mistreatment, his death on the cross, his crucifixion, he always talked about his resurrection. He always talked about him being raised from the dead. But somehow the disciples didn't hear that, raising from the dead. It's amazing that sometimes we only hear what we want to hear. Just tell me the good things. I don't want to hear the bad things. Maybe the bad things will catch up with me, but they're not here right now. Just tell me the good things. I like to hear the good things. But you see, he always spoke about the resurrection in conjunction with his crucifixion. And yet, they didn't get it until he was resurrected. And then after he was resurrected, their preaching always centered around the resurrection. His crucifixion on the cross for our sins, he died for the sins of the world, and then he was raised for our justification or being made right with God. If he had never raised from the dead, hey, we have no hope. There's no hope. We might as well just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Any religion is fine. But if Jesus raised from the dead, there's only one religion, there's only one way, there's only one person, it's Jesus Christ. You see, they didn't want to hear that. They were opposed to that. And, you know, you could get into the whys, but primarily it was because of self-righteousness. I want to do it on my own. I don't want to think that I'm a sinner. I don't want to think that I can't be good enough to be in favor with God. You've probably heard it before when you talk to people, maybe about sin and stuff. They'll say, I'm a good person. Well, you know, there it is. That's the problem they had here. I'm a good person. I'm, you know, I can make it on my own kind of thing. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there's only one way. You see, and why didn't they believe? Well, they had a low view of God. And whenever people don't believe in miracles or they don't believe in the Bible, it really just tells me that they have a low view of God. Because the difficulty of any task is always measured by the capacity of the agency doing the work. The difficulty of any task is always measured by the capacity of the agent doing the work. I was trimming hedges for the last couple days, you know, over 4th of July. Now, the hedges are pretty tall. I would say 7-8 feet. So I got two ladders. I put a 2x10 board through the ladders. I stood on the ladders, and I'm trimming them. But I have to reach far. And I had to get an extension for somebody loaned me it for the hedge trimmer and stuff. And for me, it was hard. I ache. I have aches and pains. I'm not walking like I usually walk because of the aches and pains, muscles I haven't used in a long time. But I got it done. They look good. But you see, I don't think my little grandson, I don't think Tiny, 9 years old, I don't think he could accomplish that task. Definitely a 2-year-old couldn't have done it. But you see, the difficulty of any task is measured by the capacity of the agent doing the work. And if God is doing the work, is there anything too difficult for the Lord? No. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If God did all this, is it too difficult for him to raise the dead? You see, if a person's concept of God is limited, then the miracles in the Bible, well, they're just fables to those people because they have a low view of God. A number of years ago, we had a student going to Leeward College, and they were able to get me to go there and speak to the student body in his class for some reason. And I talked about the resurrection. And I wanted the kids to be bold. I said, how many of you are Christians? Raise your hand. A number of them raised their hand. I thought, that's good. And so I talked about the resurrection. But then after the class, the professor, I got him as we're walking to my car, and I got him and I said, why don't you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And, you know, because of a lot of the college professors are not believers, they believe in uniformitarianism, or everything began by the Big Bang and it's always continued, it's never changed. And he said, well, it's something that you're saying happened at a point of time in history, it's never happened again, so I don't believe that. I don't believe that God could just intervene in history of man and never happen again. So I thought, well, just a small view of God that a person has. Now, Paul is asking those Jews that had the history of God parting the Red Sea, that God having the walls of Jericho fall down, manna falling from heaven, even resurrection from the dead, some of these prophets. And so, is it incredible among you people that God raises the dead? Well, that was a rhetorical question. They didn't answer it, but he goes on, verse 9, and we'll go to verse 11. So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things. Now, he's talking about his past history as a Pharisee and kind of against the church and against Christians. I had to do many hostile things to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. Verse 11, and as I punished them often in all synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Wow. That is an angry, zealous, that's a zealot. His zeal drove him. He held the coats, we know this, when Stephen was stoned. He held the coats of those that were stoning Stephen. He voted for Stephen's death. Obviously, he voted for others. He tried to get others to blaspheme. He persecuted the church, and he felt that was his religious duty. You know, some people that really persecute Christianity and persecute the church, don't give up on them. Pray for them. I know our country is going through some real difficult times right now. You know, some pretty radical times. And I'm hoping certain people don't get in office because I think they're going to start turning their guns against the church. And I hope that, but pray for them. Don't send them to hell, you know, by your attitude. We would have sent Paul to hell, wouldn't we, by our attitude? No, don't do that, because Paul's giving his testimony here. Paul, what he's saying to Agrippa and the rest, he's saying, I know full well the hatred that exists against the church and against Christians, because I was there and I was part of it. That's what he's telling them. And notice he says in verse 12, and we'll go to verse 14, while so enraged as I was journeying to Damascus, now we get his encounter with the Lord, journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. and when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads, or your Bible, kick against the pricks, and that same idea, the goads. So remember, he was Saul of Tarsus before he changed his name to Paul the Apostle. Paul means little. Saul, oh, he was puffed up with himself. Saul, I'm somebody. So when he really had the encounter with the Lord, he saw himself as a nobody. I'm just little. So he changed his name to Paul. Now, he was. You can see it in Acts 9, but he was breathing out threats and murder against the church. And the term there, when you look close at it, it's like a wild boar in a vineyard, just tearing that vineyard up. If you can just imagine that boar in that vineyard, just tearing it, you know, and almost nothing left. It's just all decimated. Well, that was Paul with the church. And then he was personally apprehended by Jesus Christ. I think all of us at one point in time were personally apprehended. And there's where your testimony is. And maybe many spoke to you, many planted seeds, many watered, but there was a point where all of a sudden you're drawn to the Lord and you accepted him. Well, that was Paul. And that was his conversion. And he said that the Lord said to me, you're persecuting me, Paul, or Saul. Why are you persecuting me? You see, the Bible tells us that we are the body of Christ. We're living stones built together as the household of God, the church, all of us living stones. And so the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He's here by the power of his Holy Spirit. And we give our allegiance to him. That's what we're looking for. We're not just looking at each other. We're not just looking for the worship team here and me up here. But it's Jesus Christ. He's the head. He's here. He's ministering. That's the difference between just a meeting and the church. It's powerful. And so, Jesus being the head, so when a person mistreats, when they oppress, when they bully the church, Jesus takes it personally. He says, you're doing it to me. That's what he said to Paul. Paul, why are you persecuting me? Well, wait a minute, Lord, I was going after the church. But in going after the church, Jesus would say, you're going after me. So that encounter. You see, when the disciples, after they had received the Lord and they were preaching and they were getting persecuted as well, when the disciples were being beat and warned not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus Christ, they rejoiced that they were found worthy of suffering for Christ. So it wasn't just suffering for ourselves and for the church, it was suffering for Jesus Christ. And so now Jesus saying, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, basically, the Lord, in his drawing Saul in, Paul in, he said, it's hard, isn't it, Paul, to kick against the goads or kick against the pricks? You're making it hard on yourself. And I think we always do make it hard on ourselves. Because back then, it's a terminology that you would use in agriculture when you're plowing. If you had a young ox and you're trying to train him and you put him to the plow, you're behind the plow, and that young ox, he's not used to having that yoke on. And so he's moving and he's kicking. He wants to kick that plow. And so you would have a long pole, or long round pole that would be sharpened at the end. And as he kicked, he would kick right into that pole. And he would harm himself. It would hurt him. It would bring pain. As he's kicking backwards, he would kick into that pole, causing him pain. And so kicking against the goads, you're only hurting yourself, is what he's saying. And the goad was to train the ox. And for Paul, Paul, he was being trained as he was kicking against the goads. He was hurting himself because you have to realize that Paul, knowing the scriptures and hearing the Christian message, he was right there when Stephen was preaching, hearing the Christian message and those that were giving their life for the message. He saw how Stephen died, seeing the Lord, and Stephen's face was like an angel. Paul couldn't understand that. He couldn't figure that out. It must have stung Paul in his conscience as he was kicking against the very things that were the Lord's. And I think often a person that is most opposed and kicking hardest against the goads are those that are closest to conversion. Think of yourself. Were you a mocker of Christianity? Did you think it was foolish? It was think only wimps would go for Christianity. Those that can't get a life for themselves. They need a crutch. I don't need a crutch. I'm too strong. I'm my own person. You know, sometimes, oh, yeah. That person that's so opposed, kicking hardest against the goats. You see, when God begins to deal with a person's heart and a person's life, they start fighting. They start fighting. They start resisting the Lord, doing everything they can do to resist. You know, when God brings us to the end of ourself, He brings us to the beginning of Himself, and that's a good thing. Well, notice in verse 15, and we'll go down to verse 18. And I said, Paul giving his testimony, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, and to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the domain of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." Boy, what a message, huh? That's a message directly from Jesus. If you want to write out a message of salvation, here's a good one, isn't it? Because notice, open blind eyes, those that are in darkness coming to light, those that are under the dominion of Satan now coming to the light and the forgiveness of God, and having an inheritance. What is that inheritance? In heaven. You like Hawaii? The beauty of Hawaii, the surf, the sun, all the mountains, the ko'olau's, everything that's so beautiful here in Hawaii. Oh, you're going to love heaven. That's the inheritance. And it's not just heaven, it's the person of Jesus Christ Himself, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus revealing Himself to Paul, and then He calls Paul into ministry. He gives him that ministry. And also, He personally trains him and teaches him. He takes him out to the desert to train him up for 2 years, 3 years, right around there. He's trained up personally by the Lord Himself, and He makes him an apostle. "Well, I'm going to rescue you from the Jews, which I already have." Well, that's what He told him there on the Damascus Road, which He did. We saw that. "And I'm going to bring you to the Gentiles to preach to them." And Paul calls his apostleship — apostle is one sent forth to proclaim — he's an apostle to the Gentiles. Although he loves his countrymen, he loves his brethren. In fact, he says, I could give up my whole salvation if they could be saved. But here is his calling. It's an apostle to the Gentiles. And God was preparing him all this time, preparing him as He steeped Paul in the Greek culture in Tarshish, so he knew that Greek culture, and then trained him in the Hebrew Scriptures as a young boy under Gamaliel. And Gamaliel, he was that famous rabbi. It says when he died, the glory of the law died with Gamaliel. But that's how Paul's training, he knew that Greek culture, but he also knew the scriptures as well. And so God preparing him, and then finally God calling him. You see, God prepares us. He prepares us for ministry. He prepares us to serve in his church, in the body of Christ. And you know, as we look back on our life and we see how God has led us through various circumstances and situations and maybe trials and temptations and bringing us to this hour right now, or in the process of developing us for his calling in our life, as we go on and we learn what God has done. You see, I've got a lot of years as being a Christian. I was saved, I look back on that, and I even give it a year, 1972. And I can look back and I can march right through my testimony, but it's taken an awful long time. But you see, and I can look back and I can see how God prepared. Paul could look back and see how God prepared him for all these things. And then the calling. You see, the Bible tells us, and the Bible tells you, tells me, for you are his, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has foreordained that you walk in them. You see, God has foreordained for each one of us custom individual plan for our life. He did it before the foundation of time. And now he's visiting it on you and me and on our church. We just need to listen. We need to be open. Okay, God, I'm listening. What would you have me do? Well, that was Paul. And this is a tremendous witness for him. You know, sometimes you think, well, it needs to be a long ministry. It needs to be many, many years. Stephen, remember Stephen? He was a deacon for a short period of time, and then he went out to be an evangelist. And one sermon, he was put to death in that one sermon. He was a one-sermon wonder. But oh, what a wonder it was, because it worked on Saul of Tarsus's heart. I think that's what Paul's telling in his testimony, that he held the coats, he voted for the death, and yet that one sermon got him. Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, probably one of the greatest preachers ever lived, just amazing. If you can read anything by Spurgeon, do so. But it was a snowy day, he couldn't get to his normal area of worship, so he went to a little church, a little country church. Even the pastor couldn't get to that church. And so one of the farmers that lived nearby was there, and just a few people, Spurgeon came in, and the farmer was speaking out of Isaiah, and he didn't know the scripture very well. He just kept saying over and over, look unto Jesus, look unto Jesus. And Spurgeon did look unto Jesus, and the rest of the story is Spurgeon's incredible ministry. But you see, we don't know if it's one sermon or if it's many, many years that God is going to use us. But notice he says to open their eyes. Why? Because the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the eyes of the unbelievers that they cannot see. My eyes were blind before God pulled that veil back and showed me. Your eyes were blind until God pulled that veil back. Talks about in Psalm 107:10, to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death. You see, we realize that Satan blinds us to the reality of our condition. Before you're saved, you probably thought you were a pretty cool guy and a pretty right-on woman. You know, pretty puffed up in your pride and self-image and just up there. Doesn't mean that God is going to make you feel bad about yourself. It's just going to make you realize who you really are in his eyes. You see, when we see him lifted up who he is, we see ourselves in reality of who we are. And so Satan will so often blind us to the truth of our condition and the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and our need for salvation and forgiveness of sin. Because he ended off here, well, not ended off, but he talked about that forgiveness of sin in verse 18. Forgiveness of sin and inheritance of those who are sanctified or set apart by faith in him. So that's powerful. That's the greatest need that man has. Why do you think things are going so bad in the world and in our nation? I've been around for a while. I'll be 75 this month, so I've been around for a while. I've seen a lot of stuff. I've seen stuff, you know, in the 60s, Vietnam War. I've seen stuff, 70s in the Jesus movement and just marching all the way through. I've never seen anything like we're seeing today. But you see, I've never seen man kick God out of society and afraid to speak his name or say, oh, they'll say the name of God, but not Jesus Christ. And they're so opposed to that. And I think when you kick God out of society and you see if it was a graph, here, God, in our society, things going pretty good. We had some bumps in the road, but now we've kicked God out of society. He no longer exists. And then you see the society going down, 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 down. And so we wonder, we go, well, how are we going to get things back? How are we going to get things back? You know, as a preacher, as a man of the Bible, as one who's lived an ungodly life and lives a godly life, I'll tell you one way and one only way. You need to put Jesus Christ back into the society. People need to acknowledge that the Bible is a book of wisdom, and the Bible brings people together, not separating people. I've never seen a separation like it is now. It's absolutely horrible. And yet I look around at our church, I look around at a place where Jesus Christ reigns and rule and the Bible is held in esteem, and I see all different ethnic groups loving one another, ministering with one another. There's no separation. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the head of the body of Christ, and we're a child of God. We've been created in the image of God. And fallen, yes, but now come back. And he's now remaking us in to his holy image. And so, such a need for forgiveness. I was thinking, I don't even like to use the term Black Lives Matter. I don't like to use it, but it's just used so much. I mean, if I was to make any post or anything, I would say, Black Lives Matter to Jesus Christ. Because he forgives their sin like he forgives our sin. I mean, the point is, it doesn't matter what kind of ethnic group you're from, you're a sinner and you need forgiveness. And that's what the Bible teaches us. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. And that's what we're seeing right now, death, separation from God and from one another. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, let's end off here. And he goes on, it says in verse 19, so King Agrippa, Paul still speaking, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. So I gave you my testimony, here's my calling, and now, but I kept declaring both those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout the whole region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. So it's not just acknowledging Jesus. A lot of people will acknowledge Jesus as a good man, a good teacher, a nice guy. I like Jesus. But you see, it's repentance. It's turning from your sin and turning to the Lord and following him, his disciple. You know, one of the songs that we sang, that I have decided to follow Jesus. And then one of the lines was, will you decide to follow Jesus? I thought that was good. You see, because we need to. We need to turn and follow Jesus. I've dealt with people that, I still remember a fella that his wife left him along with the kids, and oh boy, was he in tears and in one of our home fellowships. And so it was all I could do to try to get his wife to come back, because she left the islands, to get her to come back. I said, yeah, he's broken, he's repented, he's this and that and the other, and she did come back. He went right back to his old ways. She left again. You see, repentance is not just feeling sorry for a bad situation that you put yourself in, but it's repenting. It's a change. It's a change in your life. Now, I realize sometimes some people say it's an about face. Well, yeah, it is that. But you see, that about face, it might take a little bit of a long route to, you know, to make that about face. If you're in a 747, you're headed to the mainland, and somehow you have to come back to Hawaii. They don't fly 747s too much anymore, but okay, say going to Japan. And somehow you have to come back. It's not all of a sudden a jerky come back. They turn in such a way that you can hardly feel it. So it's a long turn, but it's a repentance. It's coming back. Or if you're aboard a huge cruise ship, you know, and you have to turn back to port, it's a long way back. And so for some people, it takes a longer time to get back because their life has been so messed up. They can't get, you know, they can't shake that old habit or those old lifestyles. But they want to. They want to follow the Lord, so they keep coming back. They keep coming back. And as the disciple said, now, you know, if somebody asked my forgiveness 7 times, how was that, Lord? And he says, I didn't say 7 times. I said 70 times 7. That's 490. Okay. In other words, the Lord's saying, you're going to lose track. I'm not keeping track of how many times a person has to repent to come back. The point is they're going to follow me and they're going to turn and come back. It might take them a long time, but they're coming back. And I've seen those that have taken a long time and God's using them powerfully. Well, he goes on, verse 21 to 23, for this reason some Jews seize me. Now, because I'm preaching, look at what happened here to me. They didn't want to hear it. Seize me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, remember Lysias rescued him, but notice Paul, he says they got help from God. Lysias was just God's instrument, but God's the one that saved me from that. I stand to this day testifying both small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people, and to the Gentiles. So at this point, Agrippa is tracking with him because he knows these things. But Festus, not so much. Not so much. Festus, that Roman governor, he's kind of evaluating all these things, but he's a natural man. It's a natural man point of view. He doesn't understand spiritual things. So notice what he says in verse 24. He interrupts Paul. While Paul was saying this, in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. Remember, Paul, he had the manuscripts, probably studying them night and day, always opening the manuscripts and looking at them. And so from Festus's point of view, this guy's nuts, always reading the Bible. I know out in the North Shore, you didn't have cable, you didn't have TV, you didn't have anything. When the sun went down, if you weren't surfing, you're home doing whatever you're doing. And back in those days without Christ, doing things that weren't so good. But at that time, when I got saved, that's all I did. I sat in my chair, I read the Bible just over and over. Anybody that came over, my wife that would come through, the kids that would come through, just reading the Bible. I'm sure Paul, that's what Festus saw Paul, so he cries that out. And now Paul, he's going to go for the altar call. Notice Paul says in verse 25, we'll go to verse 29. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. So still, he treats him with honor, treats him with respect. But I utter words of sober truth, for the king knows about these matters, and that I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe? Do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Rhetorical question, but Paul answers it for him. I know that you do. And Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Now, whether Paul actually had chains on, we don't know. Some will say, yes, he did. But remember, he was kind of free to have visitors and stuff, and Paul wasn't going anywhere. So I think what basically he means, he's chained as a prisoner in Rome. Maybe not literal chains, but he's in, you know, he's in custody, the idea. Or maybe it was chains. But when he made that gesture, puts his hands out, you know. I don't know, maybe he had chains on doing that. But interesting how Agrippa answers this. How does he answer it? It's like sometimes you'll hear somebody and they're so convincing, you go, you know, maybe you go to a used car lot or a new car lot and you go, you're a good salesman. You've almost got me to buy this car. I'm not going to buy it, but you've almost got me to buy it. Maybe that's what Agrippa is saying. But you see, almost saved is not good enough. You know, there are many that have had the gospel preached to them and almost saved, but then turned away, and they never had that opportunity again. It was a prime opportunity because their hearts were open and they listened. They never listened that long as they did when you're speaking to them, or when Paul was speaking to Agrippa at this point. But you see, so often as the seed sower, remember, they sowed the seed on the pathway and the birds came and plucked it up. So often when the seed is sown, the word of God, Satan will come and snatch it, snatch the word away. And I've heard it said the greatest inoculation against the gospel is the gospel heard but gone unheeded. So you hear it, you don't heed it. You hear it again, you don't heed it. And every time you hear it and you reject it, you get calloused a little bit more, a little bit more, until finally there's no conviction at all. And verse 30, we end off here to 32. The king stood up, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. In other words, Festus, you've got a problem. You're going to send him to Rome. I don't have any idea what you're going to write, Caesar Nero. And, you know, being set free, yeah, if Festus was an honest governor. But you see, you know, they wanted to kill Paul. And so being kept in custody, that was God's way of keeping him from the Jews that wanted to assassinate him. And so now he's on his way to Rome. And we see that. And you're going to see circumstances as well in that situation, which is pretty exciting. If you like ships or you don't like ships, this is quite a story as we go on. But one of the things that we find is anytime we compromise and we pander to the mob, we lose. Festus loses here. Maybe he's lucky that he died in office. Or maybe he died in office because of a heart attack. When he sent Paul, he knew, hey, I've had it. I'm a dead man. When Nero knows that I didn't have any charge, I didn't rule well, I didn't do my governorship well, he would have killed Felix, if it wasn't for Felix's brother Pallas, who was a friend of Nero, and Pallas got Felix off, and he was just banned. But man, when I go to Rome, it's my head. So I don't know. We're just kind of speculating. We do that. But you see, whenever you compromise, you always come out on the short end. The Bible says today is the acceptable day. Today is the day of salvation. So if you're here in the sanctuary, you're at home, you never trusted Christ, I'm going to have a stand. I'm going to pray a prayer of faith, pray a prayer of salvation. And if you'd like to pray with me, you can. Let's stand. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, I do pray that you'd open hearts. Even as Agrippa, we don't know if he just went on in his unbelief to death. We'll find out when we're in heaven. But it's really not an assurance for those that knew him or his family or anything that a person had a chance and they didn't take that chance. And I think many of us in our family, we're kind of like that. We preach to them, but we don't know if they ever accepted you in that final hour from this life to the next. But I would pray for those that hear my voice to open their hearts to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." That's our heart's door. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come into them, fellowship with them, and they with me. That's how a person is changed so radically, and they're open up to spiritual things as Christ does come in by his Holy Spirit. So if that's you, you want to repent, turn from sin, turn to Jesus Christ this day, you can pray this prayer with me. You can say it out loud if you like, or you can say it quietly, silently, but just simply mean it. And say, "Jesus, I thank you that you died on the cross for my sins, that you shed your blood that I could be forgiven. And so this day I turn from sin and I turn to you for salvation. I pray that you forgive me, and I pray that you come into my heart to be my Lord, my Savior, my God, and my friend. And I pray this day you fill me with your Holy Spirit, that I might know you, that I might love you, and that I might serve you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen."